There's an old saying about prayer that goes like this: be careful what you pray. You might just get what you want. But when you get what you want, you might find you don't want what you've got. I sometimes think of that saying when I hear people pray about America. They'll pray things like this: dear God, get involved in our land. God, do something about our country. Or Lord, show yourself mighty in America. I hear people pray things like that, and I think to myself, be careful what you pray. You might get what you want, but when you get what you want, you might not want what you've got. Here's the truth: God hears and God answers prayer. He will get involved in our nation. He will intervene in the country, and one day He will show Himself mighty in America. But when He does, it might not be exactly what you had in mind. The question becomes this: what happens when God gets involved in a land? Suppose God were to show Himself mighty in America, what exactly would that look like? Well, we don't have to speculate. In fact, the Bible gives us a clear picture, and I want to show you that picture this morning. Would you take your Bible, please, and open them up to a very familiar Old Testament passage, but one we'll look at in a different way. Would you turn to the book of Jeremiah and look in Jeremiah chapter 18. I told you last week we would be in this passage, and we are. Look in Jeremiah 18. In a moment, we begin with verse 1. And I want to talk to you about what happens when God gets involved, when He shows Himself mighty in America. Now, this is the 4th of July week, and arguably, the 4th of July is the most important secular holiday on the calendar. Now, note what I said. I said it's a secular holiday. I have to say that and repeat that and emphasize that because I think some people are confused. I think there's some people who have the idea that the 4th of July is a religious holiday. It has spiritual undertones and overtones, and it's a holiday in some people's minds that has great religious significance. You know, for a preacher, and I've said this in each service, I'll say it to you, to me, one of the most difficult times to preach is the Sunday before the 4th of July, and for a couple of reasons. First of all, we approach this time as a preacher, we approach it as with great appreciation. We love our nation, and we want to lift it up and say the right things. But on the other hand, we approach it with great trepidation because we have to be careful. If we're not careful, we'll confuse people when we preach on this day. We'll confuse people, and they'll walk away not certain the difference between the flag and the faith. People will become greatly confused and not really understand the difference between nationalism and patriotism and righteousness. And they'll think they're all the same thing. In fact, as strange as this sounds, it's entirely possible for someone to walk away from a service like this, especially in the South and the Bible Belt, and assume or think to themselves, America must be the promised land and Americans must be the chosen people, neither of which is true. America is not the promised land, nor are we the chosen people. We are a nation like any other nation that can know the good hand of God or the heavy hand of God. We can know His blessing or His curse, His favor or His judgment. When God gets involved, it can be either one of those things. Now, Jeremiah, the prophet, understood that. He understood any nation could know both a hand of God that's good and a hand of God that is heavy. And that's what this passage is about. Let me show you. Look in Jeremiah 18. Let's begin with verse 1. This will sound familiar as we start to read. Verse 1 says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. And I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so that he made it again into another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," now watch verse 6. In fact, put a line underneath it. It's the key verse in the entire passage. "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look at the clay. As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now do not close your Bible. In about 20 seconds, I'm going to read a little bit more. But let me make sure you understand what you've just read. This is the most familiar text in all of Jeremiah. It's what's called the potter's passage. It is the story of Jeremiah going down to the potter's house and observing as the potter makes something on the wheel. But I have to warn you about this passage. This is a passage of Scripture that we take great liberties with. In fact, ordinarily when we preach this passage, myself included, we tend to take this passage and apply it in a direction that it isn't really applied in the Scripture. What we do is this: we tend to individualize this text. And we say things like, God is the potter and I am the clay. Or God is the potter and you are the clay. And we talk about how God is shaping your life or shaping my life. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, I suppose nothing's really wrong with it. And we can direct the text in that way if we need to. But that's really not what this is about. This is not talking about God being the potter and you being the clay. This is all about God being the potter and Israel being the clay. This is addressed not to a person, but to a people. Not to an individual, but to a nation. The key again is verse 6. Read it. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. This is a description of what happens when God gets involved in a nation. He says, as a potter inserts his hands into the clay, here's what happens when I, God, insert myself into the life of a nation. In fact, he clarifies and amplifies it beginning with verse 7. Look at verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation, now note here, a nation, and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up or pull it down or to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent, and the old translation says repent, but I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And at that instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. Now watch verse 11. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm fashioning a disaster. I am devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Now you understand the picture. This is a passage of scripture that doesn't talk about God intervening in your individual life, but rather what happens when God involves himself in the life of an entire nation. Let me put this in context for you. Jeremiah is the last prophet of the nation of Judah. He's living in the final days of a decaying nation. He has a message on his heart that God has placed there. It's not a message of his own choosing. He never would have had this message had it been just up to him. And for 20 years now, he has been preaching this message and nobody likes it. It's one of the most unpopular messages you could imagine. In fact, the message is so unpopular that in chapter 20, they arrest him, throw him into the stocks, into prison and into the stocks. His face is slapped. He's half drowned in a slime pit, and then they deport him to Egypt. I mean, this guy's preaching something no one wants to hear. Let me kind of help you with that so you'll understand what I mean. Think of it like this. Imagine a moment ago when I stood up to preach that the first thing I said to you was that God was angry with America. And suppose I said to you that God now is on the side of Osama bin Laden. Suppose I stood up to preach and I said that God is raising up Al-Qaeda to use as an instrument of judgment against the United States of America. And then suppose I were to say, as Christians, we need to revoke our loyalty to the United States and surrender to the terrorists. Now, if I preached that, if I said that, how would you react? Not very well, I suspect. In fact, I suspect you'd do to me pretty much what they did to Jeremiah. You'd lock me up, throw me in prison, torture me, deport me if you could. That's not a popular message, but here's the deal. That, in essence, is what Jeremiah was preaching. For 20 years, he was preaching a message of denunciation. He was saying, let me tell you, God is raising up Babylon, and Babylon is an instrument in the hands of Almighty God, and he's going to use Babylon to punish Judah. And he says, you may as well just give up. No wonder it was such a powerful but such a difficult message for people to swallow. You say, well, Pastor, gee whiz, this sounds dark. It is dark. In fact, before I get into the passage, let me give you two things. First, it's very simple stuff here this morning. This is one of those passages that not even I can mess up. I mean, really, it's the truth of this passage of Scripture lays right on the surface. You don't have to dig deep. In fact, you can't really miss it if you just look at it. So it's a very simple passage, but it's a very foreboding passage. It's dark. But I'll make a promise, if you will. If you stick around to the end, that means physically and don't be asleep. If you'll stick around to the end, the darkness turns to light. In fact, as you study this passage of Scripture, there's a natural division of thought here. There is in this passage good news and there's bad news. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the good news and the bad news. Now, we're going to look at the bad news first and the good news last because I'm going to leave you up, not down. Is that okay with you? I don't want you to stone me or kick me or slap my face or half drown me in a slime pit like they did Jeremiah. So at the end of this thing, I want to leave you up, not down. So we'll start with the bad news. Here we go. Let's do a quick Bible study. First of all, the bad news. And it lays right on the surface here. You can't miss it if you read it. The bad news is that the God who builds us up is the God who will pull us down. That's the first thing you need. And let me say that to you one more time. And I want you to, just for the effect of it, to listen. The bad news in this passage, and it's obvious you can't miss it, is that the God who builds us up is a God who will pull us down. In fact, that's exactly what this passage is about. In verse 6, again, he says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter, saith the Lord? He said, look at the clay. As the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hands. What was the story with the potter and the clay? What had the potter done with the clay? He had built it up, found something wrong with it, and then tore it down. He began by making it, shaping it, and forming it, and then he broke it, crushed it, and deformed it. Now he says, look, don't you understand? That's exactly what I, God, can do with you, O house of Israel. The bad news is this: the God who builds us up is the God who can tear us down. This is precisely the meaning of verses 9 through 11. Read it again. And the instant I speak concerning the nation, concerning the kingdom, to build it and plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it, and therefore speak to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm fashioning a disaster. I'm devising a plan against you. The God who had built them up is the God who was tearing them down. Now let's back up for just a minute. We need to acknowledge something here. Before we go any further, we need to acknowledge that God is the one that builds up a nation. He always is the one. And I think we ought to go a little further than that and acknowledge the fact that God is the one who has built up our nation. We have been, does anybody here not know this? We have been providentially blessed as a nation. Now, there are some who look at it from a different perspective, but the reality is we have just been providentially blessed as a nation. As Nehemiah said, the good hand of God has been upon us, and that's the only real explanation we have for it. This is a nation that has incredible resources. It's amazing what God has done. Benjamin Franklin said, I've lived a long life, long enough to see the proof that God controls the affairs of men. And then he said this, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God taking notice, how much more likely or probable that a nation would rise without the aid of God? In other words, he said, look, if we've risen up at all, it's God who raised us up, God who's built us up. Now, I know some of you come from a younger generation in which you've been told over and over again the problems with America. And the problems are very real. Our history is not pure. It's not pristine. We've had problems. We've had oppressions. We've had slavery. We've had all kinds of problems. But with that said, you can't imagine how much better you have it here than you'd have it anywhere else. If you'd like to see the evidence of the providential grace of God in America, all you have to do is travel to a foreign country and go to the American embassy and notice the number of people, count the number of people who are lined up outside the American embassy. Sometimes lines stretching for blocks and blocks and blocks of people trying to get in and get papers, trying to get visas, trying to get work permits to come into this country. People who are willing to leave their country, the land of their birth, and start all over again here. Why? It's a good place to be. That's why. And what you don't see is the opposite of that. You don't see people lined up for block after block after block at other embassies in our country trying to get papers to get out of here and go start a new life somewhere else. If you've never traveled outside the United States, you do not know, even among the industrialized countries in Europe, you do not know how blessed you really are. This is a nation that's been providentially blessed. It isn't because we're great people. Other nations have great people. It isn't because of great resources. It's because of the grace of Almighty God. Tom sang the song a few moments ago, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber ways of grain, for purple mountains' majesty above the fruited plain. America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. That's exactly what God has done. Now, you may have a different perspective. You may come from a generation that's been taught over and over again to look at the bad. But let me tell you, there's a lot of good. Never a nation more blessed than this nation. And sometimes you ask, why would God providentially raise up a nation like the United States? I don't know, but I'll tell you, it may have something to do with that verse of Scripture that says, to whomsoever much is given, much is required. I will tell you this, and you may think otherwise, there's never been a nation in the history of the world that has fed more hungry people in the United States of America. And I'm not just talking about within our borders. I'm talking about all over the world. Not another nation in the history of the world that has clothed more naked people, built more houses for homeless people. There's not another nation on the face of the earth that has freed more nations and other people and liberated more people than the United States of America. Most of Europe owes its current freedom to the United States of America. Never has there been a nation to do what this nation has done. And if you want to see the greatness of America, let a natural disaster occur anywhere in the world and see who is first on the scene to help. Even with our enemies. A few years ago in Iran, as the government was labeling us the great Satan, there was a terrible earthquake. Tens of thousands of people were killed. But even when they were calling us the great Satan, when the earthquake occurred, who was the first on the scene to help? The United States of America. You say, well, I don't know why we have to be like that, helping even our enemies. I'd rather be like that than be like them, wouldn't you? God has so richly blessed. And then we could talk about the gospel. No nation in the history of the world has done more to disseminate the gospel worldwide than has the United States of America. God has richly blessed our nation. Does anybody not know that? All right. Now we need to get back on track, though. We acknowledge that God is the one who builds us up. But the teaching of this passage is the God who builds you up is a God who can tear you down, pull you down. Now, this is the message that gets prophets killed and preachers fired. No one likes to hear this. In fact, you'll remember, but not like, what I'm about to say. You remember after the 9/11 tragedy, the Twin Towers came down, nearly 3,000 people lost their lives. Several religious leaders in our country, all conservative, none liberal, but several religious leaders in our country suggested that perhaps the Twin Towers coming down was the beginning of God's judgment, that maybe God had lifted the protective hedge and that God was judging America. Men like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, I don't know how you feel about those men, doesn't really matter. But they dared to suggest that God was judging America. And when they dared to suggest that, there were people who railed against them. There was outrage and fury. People got so mad, angry at them. They railed against the idea that they would dare say that God was judging America. What if they were right? And how do you know they're not? There are three kinds of people who railed against the idea that God might be judging America. Number one were those who do not believe in God. If you don't believe in God, you'll rail against the idea that God is judging. Number two, there are those who believe in God but do not believe that God intervenes in history. God is the benign buddy in the sky, you know, who just doesn't do anything. The third kind of person who railed against that possibility are people who know there's a God and understand that He intervenes in history, but somehow they think that the United States of America is the exception to the rule. But let me tell you who did not rail against those criticisms or against that possibility that God was judging America. People who believe in God, know that He intervenes in history, and understand that the United States of America is not the exception to the rule. If I were you, I'd be in that group. Not just 9/11. We could talk about a lot of different things that may be a judgment. The economy, the weather. We can talk about drought. We can talk about inflation. We can talk about stock market. Whatever you want to talk about. Could it be that God would be judging America? You say, well, why would God judge America? Well, why would He judge any nation? He tells you plainly, take your Bible, look in chapter 18, verse 9. And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build it and plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent of the good with which I said I would benefit it. A simple paraphrase is this. He said, that nation that ignores its spiritual roots and forgets its moral mandate, that nation who does not continue to follow after me, he said, well, I will devise a disaster against them. He said, well, Pastor, do you think that is the case in our nation? I'll let you be the judge. Where are we in all of this? Can I editorialize for just a moment? This is not the sermon. We're facing a critical election. And let me tell you why this election is so important. And I can give it to you in two words. Supreme Court. That's why the election is so important. Supreme Court. And you say, well, what's so important about the Supreme Court? Well, there are many things that are important about the Supreme Court. But I'll give you two words that will describe just one issue, gay marriage. Now, I'm going to offend some, I'm sorry. There are those who say, I believe in live and let live, and we ought to just allow, listen, I believe in human rights for every human being. But here's what I also believe. I believe that when the walls come falling down from around marriage, that the Supreme Court cannot find justification to maintain that marriage is between a man and a woman, then everything else is going to give way like the levees on the Mississippi, one right after another. If you cannot find justification for marriage being between a man and a woman, you cannot find justification for saying that marriage is between one individual and another individual, rather than one individual and two or three, polygamy would be right down the line. Nor can you find justification to say that are against serial monogamy and what's referred to as non-permanent marital contracts, which means temporary marriages, a year, 2 years, 3 years at a time. You say, well, what's wrong with all of that? When all of that begins to fall apart, what does that do to the family structure? And when the family structure is completely disintegrated, what does it do to the life of a nation? I cannot tell you who to vote for and will not tell you who to vote for. There are things about John McCain I like and things I don't like. Things about Barack Obama I like and things I don't like. And there is no one single litmus test. You have to look at the whole picture. But if there's anything that comes close to a litmus test, for me, it's the Supreme Court. You ask yourself the question, who will put justices on the Supreme Court that will most reflect the Judeo-Christian values that you hold? It's up to you. You make that decision. It matters. It absolutely matters. The God who builds us up is a God who can tear us down. Let me project that a little bit. That same truth is not just the case for our nation. It's the case for the church. It's God who builds up a church. Jesus said, I will build my church. The landscape is littered with churches that were once favored by God that are no longer favored by God. They forgot who they were spiritually. And they forgot the moral mandate. Same thing can be true for a marriage, for a family, for a home. I know of homes that have been greatly favored by God, but someone within the home forgot who they were spiritually and forgot the moral mandate and decided they would do what they wanted to do, and God removed his favor from that home. I see this in lives, people who once were blessed by God, whose lives were favored by God, and then they forgot who they were spiritually. And the hand of God was removed from their life, and they did not know that favor. It's the Lord thy God that gives thee strength to gain thy wealth. It's also the Lord thy God who can pull away the favor. You say, well, thanks a lot, Pastor. Gee whiz. I'm glad you didn't put this on the sign outside. No one would have come in. This is dark stuff. Yeah, it is dark stuff, but here's the deal. You got to know where you stand. You got to know the truth here, and the truth is the God who built us up is a God who can pull us down. You can't back off from that. That's truth. But there's the other side of the coin. Let me quickly give it to you, and then I'm done. Now remember, this is a simple passage. You really can't mess it up. The first obvious truth is the God who builds you up is the same God who will pull you down. The second truth, though, is this. The God who pulls you down is the God who's ready, willing, and waiting to build you back again. Go back to the story for a moment. What is he saying? Jeremiah 18 and verse 6. He says, can I not do with you, O house of Israel, what the potter has done with the clay? What did the potter do with the clay? He built it up, then he tore it down, and then he built it up again. And made a new vessel of it. He made it, shaped it, and formed it, and then he broke it, crushed it, and deformed it, and then he reshaped it, remade it, and reformed it. Now, he said, listen, Israel, O house of Israel, can I not do the exact same thing with you? The God who can tear you down is the God who's willing, waiting to build you up again. You know, I used to say it like this, God is the God of the second chance. I quit saying that. You know why I quit saying that? Because I used up my second chance. And then I started to say, God is the God of the second, third, and fourth chance. And I quit saying that too because I used up my second, third, and fourth chance. Now I've just come to believe that God is the God of the next chance. That God is the God who's there ready to restore. Can lost glory be found again? Yes. Absolutely. In fact, let me show you something incredible. If you'll take your Bible and just read from Genesis 35 all the way through the book of Jonah, and pay attention to it, you'll discover there are 12 times from Genesis 35 all the way to the end of Jonah. There are 12 times that the nation of Israel is blessed, they rebel, they're judged, and God restores them back again. 12 times. What an incredible picture that is. In fact, I want to show you something here. Take your Bible. You're in Jeremiah chapter 18, those of you who are still with us. Would you turn in your Bible to Jeremiah 29? I want to show you an exciting passage. Jeremiah chapter 29. Now remember, Jeremiah's prophecy is dark and foreboding. Babylon's going to take over. But then Jeremiah looks further into the future and he sees a light at the end of the tunnel. Jeremiah 29, very quickly, look if you will. Jeremiah 29 verse 10. The Bible says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Now, are you watching? You understand what he just said? Jeremiah, who's been prophesying about this terrible thing that's going to come, now he looks further down. He says, 70 years from now, at the end of the dark tunnel is this bright light. He said, I'm going to come to you, and My word's going to come to you, and I'm going to cause you to return to this place. And here's the part I like. Look in verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. How many times have you read that and heard that preached as if it's speaking to you as an individual? As if it says, I know the thoughts I have for your life, Alan Lockerman. I know the thoughts you have for your life, the thoughts I have for your life as an individual. He's not talking here about an individual. He's not talking about Alan Lockerman. He's talking about the people of Judah and the land of Israel. And he says, I know the thoughts I have for you. This is after they come back. He says, I've already figured out what I'm going to do with you when you come back to me. I've already got it figured out. I know the thoughts I have toward you, thoughts to bless you, not to curse you, to give you a future and a hope. He's talking to people who for 70 years are going to be in Babylonian captivity. He said, but I've already figured out what I'm going to do with you when you come back to me. This is an incredible thing. In fact, take your Bible, look in Jeremiah 31 for a moment. He even talks about a time in the future when he's going to bring Israel back in a way that they're under a completely new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband unto them. Now listen, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Are you listening? He's talking about a time when God is going to reestablish the nation of Israel and a new covenant, a covenant of grace, not a covenant of law. When is that going to be? The Apostle Paul talks about this. Romans chapter 11. Paul talks about that time. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul writes these words. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Now listen. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. You have the picture here? Paul says there's going to come a time when God is going to establish and all Israel is going to be saved. God says, I know the thoughts I have for you. I'm not through with you yet. Did you know that God is not through with Israel yet? We could preach about this for another hour if you'd like. That God is not through with Israel yet. There's going to come a time when all Israel is going to be saved. For nearly 2,000 years, there was no Israel to save in 1948. In 1948, they came back into the land. And now Paul writes, the day is going to come when all Israel is going to be saved. The point I'm trying to make is this. This is how God does things. He's ready and willing and waiting to restore. The God who builds you up is the God who can tear you down. The God who will tear you down is ready and willing to build you up again and restore you again. In fact, in the Bible, there's this pattern. Let me give it to you, then we'll be done. In the Bible, the pattern goes like this. Favor, prosperity, neglect, sin, judgment. And then God begins to move in the life of people, and there's humility, prayer, repentance, revival, restoration. It happens over and over and over again, 12 times in the Old Testament alone. Favor, prosperity, neglect, sin, judgment, humility, prayer, repentance, revival, restoration. And God does it over and over and over and over and over and over again. And he can do the same thing in our nation. He can do the same thing in a church. A church that once knew the favor of God can know the favor of God again. He waits to restore. Same thing can happen in a marriage. I've seen marriages just restored. In a home, just restored. God waits to restore you. Lives that are far away from God can come back and God will restore. This is the God we serve. Can I give you one story? This past Tuesday night, I was involved in a funeral service. One of the longest funerals I've ever been in, about an hour and 35, 40 minutes, something like that. But one of the sweetest, one of the most spiritual, one of the most spirit-filled funerals I've ever been a part of. After the service, I'm getting ready to leave. The family's still down front receiving people. A man comes up to me. He says, Dr. Lockerman, do you know who I am? I said, well, no, I don't. I'm sorry. I don't know who you are. He said, well, you counseled me and my wife some time ago. He said, we were having trouble, and our pastor, he was from a smaller church, he said, my pastor recommended that I come and talk with you, and so we came to talk with you, and you counseled with us for a while, and I didn't like what you had to say. He said, And after we left, I left my wife. I separated. But he said, after a while, I started thinking about the things we talked about, and I realized you were right, and I got back together with my wife. He said, that's been 12 years now. He said, for 12 years, we've been together since that time. And he said, over the last 12 years, we've built the best marriage we've ever had in our entire lives. And then he said, one more thing. God has just called me to preach. And he said, this morning I'm preaching my 27th sermon. He's still at that stage where he counts every one. You get up around 3,000, 4,000, you lose count. This morning, in fact, probably right now, he's preaching his 27th sermon. Here's somebody who wandered far away from God, and then he came home. And God put a marriage back together. God restored, and God took a life. And God restored. That's the kind of God we serve. He's the God who takes you where you are, and he restores. It's very simply stated in the scripture, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, repent of their sin, I will hear their prayer from heaven and I will heal the land. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. How great is our God. How great is your grace. How wondrous to behold. Time and time again, you've brought refreshing winds, renewing winds, revival. I think of the times of great awakening. As I was reading this week about the first great awakening, then the second great awakening, how when America has, when our colonies in our early days, how when we drifted far from you, you brought us back. And then later on, after we were established, you brought us back again. And my heart, my soul, my spirit longs for a third great awakening. God bless America. Please. Bless us with another great awakening. Bless us with an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. God bless America. Thank you for the way you providentially cared for us. Thank you for the good hand that's been on us, the favor you've shown us. God bless America. Father, I'm sorry that sometimes we aren't the nation we ought to be. And if I could repent for all of us, I would. I repent for me. But I thank you that in your grace you have said, come home. We can come home. That you wait for us to come home. And when we do, you restore. I thank you for the testimony of this young man that told me about his life, his marriage, and now his calling of God. That you take a man and restore him, I thank you for that. There are people in this room who need that restoration. To humble themselves and pray and seek your face. To repent of their sin and turn from their wicked way. And to know that you hear from heaven. And you'll heal their heart. I know you can do it, Lord. I've seen you do it so often. And I've been through my second chance, my third chance, my fourth, my fifth. Time and time again, you have restored and you've renewed. Do that again, Lord, with someone this morning. For the man or woman in this room who doesn't know Christ, they've got questions, maybe even real concerns of doubt. And for the person in the room who's intellectually sophisticated and thinks this stuff is just too simple, Lord, just show him grace. Show her grace. Help them to see that you just love them and that grace is the only way and all sufficient. Holy Spirit, just take words feebly spoken and do something now with them. Would you draw people to the cross? Just draw them to the cross. May men and women bow their knee and may they say, Lord, refresh, revive, and renew me. And send a great awakening. Let that great awakening begin in this place. And then send that great awakening through this community. And then send that great awakening to this state. And then send that great awakening from this state to this country. And send your great awakening to the world. And then, Lord, even so, come. In your name we pray all things. And in your name we give you all praise. Amen.